So if you have your Bible, if you'd like to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, and for some time now we've been working our way slowly through Mark's Gospel, and I suppose, well, chapter 16 is of course the last chapter, and I suppose we're coming to an end of this series soon. So this evening I want to read from verse 42 of chapter 15 down to verse 8 of chapter 16. So verse 42 of chapter 15, "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marvelled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you.' So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Okay, well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together and ask the Lord's help this evening as we consider his word together. Gracious Father, we thank you again this evening that, Lord, we're able to meet around your word and to read these wonderful scriptures that speak of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross of Calvary, but rose again on the third day in full bodily form and was seen. Lord, we thank you that the Saviour we serve is alive today. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He reigns on high. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. And Lord, I am here this evening as a testimony to that fact, that he even saved a wretch like me. And if me, then any sinner who believes. And Father, we thank you for the glorious good news of the gospel, that we do not serve a dead saviour. We're not reading about some holy man who lived a long time ago and brought some wonderful ethical moral teaching but died and his tomb can be visited today. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, having died, rose again. And he's coming back again. He's coming again in power and with great glory, and every eye will see. Lord, I just pray that as we consider your word together this evening, that your Holy Spirit would move amongst us, move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds, and encourage us and speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this evening, I'm going to preach on the bit between the end of chapter 15 and the start of chapter 16. In other words, what happened after Joseph and Nicodemus had placed Jesus' body in the tomb and his rising from the dead on the third day? I want to be preaching on what happened in between those two events. Now, I'm not going to be talking here tonight about where Christ went after he died on the cross and what he was doing before he rose again. If anyone's interested in that subject, you'll find some teaching on that in our series on 1 and 2 Peter on our website. There are some sermons there on that passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, to chapter 4, verse 6, some of which deal with that subject of where Jesus went after he died on the cross and before he rose again on the third day. So you'll find some teaching in those sermons if anybody's interested in that. As I say, though, I'm not thinking about that here this evening. What I want us to think about this evening is what those chief priests and Pharisees did in an effort, as they put it to Pilate, to stop his disciples from stealing his body and telling people that he'd risen from the dead. Those men, the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were not setting out to stop a resurrection from happening. They did not believe for one minute there would be a resurrection. What they were trying to do was make absolutely certain that no one would ever be able to say that Jesus had risen from the dead. So if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 27... just in case anybody was thinking I was going to be preaching on the space in your Bible between the end of chapter 15 and verse 16, I'm not doing that. What I'm preaching on is things that are in the Bible. Okay, so Matthew 27, beginning to read at verse 62, this is what it says. Mark, of course, doesn't comment on this event, but Matthew does. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Okay, so these are men, I'm talking about the chief priests and the Pharisees. These are men who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They considered him to be a blasphemer and an imposter. Compare them with Satan, and Satan did know. That is to say, Satan knew exactly who Jesus was, who Jesus is. He knew that he is the Son of God. He knew that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, what did Satan try to do? Snuff him out before he had a chance to grow. In fact, the work of Satan began a long time before that. Right throughout the Old Testament, we read of incidents where Satan is trying to interrupt the plans and purposes of God all the way down the line. He tries to, we've seen in our Bible study how even at the time when Isaac was due to be born, Satan is already at work. And right through, you've got people who are trying to destroy the Jews, annihilate the Jews. What is that all about? Well, if you could annihilate the Jews in the Old Testament, if you could completely destroy the people of Israel, then Messiah would not be born, because Messiah comes from the Jews, you see. So all through the Old Testament, Satan is trying to interrupt and destroy the plans of God. But of course, he fails every time. One thing you could say about Satan is he doesn't give up. And so Jesus is born, and what does he try to do? He tries to snuff out all the baby boys born in that region. But God, of course, speaks to Joseph in a dream, and they escape to the land of Egypt until Herod was dead. And then you just follow the story through the Gospels, and of course, Jesus begins his ministry, and the Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness, and he's tested, he's tempted there 40 days in the wilderness by the devil. And what is the devil? What is Satan trying to do? He's trying to divert Christ off of the path that God the Father has set for him, that path that would lead to the cross. And so right through the Gospels, we see Satan trying to interrupt the plans of God and his purpose for the Christ, that he would He would live a sinless and perfect life and die as a perfect sinless sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, and Satan tries to stop it, but he fails every time. I'm simply pointing out that Satan knew exactly who Jesus is. He knows that he's the Son of God. He knows, I guess, what Calvary was all about. And if he was listening around 3 o'clock, he would have heard Jesus cry out, "It is finished." Okay, so Satan knew, but these people, they did not know. And the lack of knowledge concerning the Son of God wasn't because they didn't have the information. The scriptures are full of the information concerning Christ, and they were supposed to be men of the word. And they had had the opportunity to observe his life. They saw him do the things that no other man ever did. They heard the claims, but it was because of unbelief, you see, that they did not recognize who he was. There's a scripture in 2 Corinthians, and it is in chapter 4 and verse 4. Well, I'll begin to read at verse 3. "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And what that verse tells us is that Satan, the evil one, blinds the minds of those who do not believe. You see, Satan, who is a liar and the father of lies, he's at work in this world, and he's still at work in the world today, deceiving the world and promoting his lies about all sorts of things, but particularly lies concerning these things, concerning the truths of Scripture and the truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He promotes the lie, even though he knows God's word is truth. And through his lies, and through his deception, he blinds the minds of those who do not believe, so that they even laugh and scoff at the idea of God and of Christ and of redemption and of resurrection particularly, and of the second coming. They scoff at the whole idea. Satan leads them in darkness. He keeps them in ignorance and blindness, so that they become convinced by their own delusions. So, coming back to this passage then, in Matthew 27, not for one second do these chief priests and Pharisees think Jesus will rise from the dead. And not for a second does the unbeliever today believe that Jesus did rise from the dead. But what I love about this passage, and what I want us to see this evening, is that God, in working out his plans and his purposes, which incidentally cannot fail, he even uses the sinful efforts to disprove the resurrection, he uses it against them. And he turns their efforts into some of the strongest evidences and proofs for the resurrection. And when I was preparing this message, I was reminded of what it says there in Psalm 2. Psalmist says, I'll just read verses 2 to 4. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." And you see, that's how it is with the efforts these chief priests and Pharisees go to in an effort to stop any story of a resurrection ever getting out. God actually laughs at their efforts. And he turns their efforts to his own advantage. He actually turns their efforts into some of the strongest proofs that the resurrection is an irrefutable fact. Okay, so these men had just accomplished what they've been planning and scheming for a very long time. They've had Jesus killed. Of course, their hand was in that. But it was according to God's predetermined, foreordained plan that the Christ should die for the sins of the world. But as far as human involvement is concerned, they planned it, they schemed it. They had the schemes, they had the plans, they pushed forward the plans. They handed him over to the Romans and the Romans did the job. They'd been trying to get rid of him for a very long time. And now they'd finally succeeded, or so they thought. They didn't believe in Jesus. They rejected his claims to be the Christ. They were jealous of him. In fact, their hearts were absolutely full of hatred towards him. But now he was dead. And I guess they must have been feeling rather pleased with themselves at this point. They might well have thought they'd killed two birds with one stone, in actual fact. Because not only had they killed Jesus, but it had all been done in such a way, such a public way, with all the shame and all the horror associated with Roman crucifixion, that it would stand as a warning to all of his disciples too. That if you perpetuate this teaching, that is where you will end up. And I guess they may well have thought this would stand as an example to any other would-be messiahs out there, that if that's what you set yourself to do, this is where you will end up. Perhaps they were secretly congratulating themselves on the outcome. However, there was just one last tiny detail they needed to deal with before they could put this whole matter of Jesus of Nazareth to rest. And that was this ridiculous claim, as far as they were concerned, that he would rise from the dead on the third day. In actual fact, they recalled, he'd even gone as far as saying that his claim to being the Messiah depended on it. In effect, Jesus had said this would be the definitive and the conclusive sign that would prove who he is. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 and verse 38 says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Now, what they want to see a sign of is a sign that proves that he is the Messiah, who he's claiming to be. "We want to see a sign from you. We want to see a sign that proves that you are who you say you are." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So Jesus is saying, you're not going to get a sign. He's not saying that. He's saying, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah, as he is going to describe here, is the sign of all signs. It is the greatest sign that could possibly be given. He says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In other words, what Jesus is saying there, he's saying, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. This is the sign. I will die and 3 days later I will rise again. And by that you will know that I am who I say I am. And it's the Jesus in the same thing in John's Gospel and chapter 2. So I'll just read from there, verses 18 to 22. "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us, since you do these things?'" This is where he's been in the temple and he's driven out the money changers from the temple. This is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, this one. "What sign will you do to show us, since you do the... What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So I don't know, but I guess when Jesus said to them, destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days, he said, destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days. He didn't say destroy that temple and destroy it up and raise it up in 3 days. He said destroy this temple. Okay, so he's referring to himself. So, in other words, what sign will you give us to show you are the Son of God? Die and rise again on the third day, is what Jesus had said. Now think about it. That is some claim. That is some claim to make. I mean, there have been many people down the centuries who've claimed to be someone great. And some of them have even demonstrated extraordinary powers, sometimes supernatural powers, it has to be said. And people have considered those extraordinary powers that they had as evidences that they were something great or someone great. As a matter of fact, there's an example of such a person in Acts of the Apostles and chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So there's one example. And there have been many such examples down the centuries of men who've done supernatural things. Don't assume for 1 minute that everyone who seems to work some wonder, that it's all tricks, because there is evil power. There are the powers of darkness, and some people have exercised those powers. Simon the sorcerer was one such person, and he claimed to be someone great, and people, because of the things that he did, people believed him. People thought he's the great power of God, or whatever it said. But you see, only Jesus Christ claimed he would die and rise again. And he even stated specifically which day he would rise on, and that he would rise fully and bodily. I mean, some people say, Elvis lives on in the hearts of his fans. But that's not what Jesus was claiming. He wasn't saying, I'll die and I'll rise again and I'll kind of... My memory will live on in the hearts of my people. He said, I will die and I will rise again. Destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. That's what he's claiming. And so he not only claims that he will die and rise again, but he even states which day he will rise again on. And that will be proof of who he is. Well, these chief priests and Pharisees, they were aware of this. And they realized that if they wanted to destroy Jesus and his influence, then killing him itself would not be enough. They needed to kill off this claim of a resurrection by removing every possibility of anyone claiming he'd risen from the dead. And I guess they thought to themselves that shouldn't be too difficult to do at this stage. In fact, they might even have thought that in claiming he would rise again on the third day, Jesus had provided them with the perfect opportunity to discredit him once and for all. This was easy, they must have thought. All they had to do was get Pontius Pilate to agree to let them have a Roman guard and to put a Roman seal on the tomb, making sure the body was still in there first, of course. And then to have the Roman guard stay in place until the third day was passed. After that, any claims by his disciples that he'd risen from the dead would be invalid, because he specifically said he would rise on the third day. So as long as they go to the tomb, make sure the body is still inside first, and then put a Roman seal on the stone and put a Roman guard in front of it, they can, and the Roman guard stays there until the third day is passed, job done. Job done. They can stop any rumours or any stories of a resurrection from ever getting out. So off they went to Pilate, who agreed to their request. You have a guard, he said, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. And that's exactly what they did. Again, not to prevent a resurrection from taking place, they did not believe for one second there would be a resurrection. No, it was to stop anyone from taking the body and claiming that he'd risen from the dead. Now, just before we look at what they did to prevent stories of a resurrection getting out, let's just think for a minute about what had already been done. And firstly, thinking about Jesus' death on the cross. So after Jesus died on the cross, significantly, his death was officially certified. We read it before in Mark chapter 15. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. This is when Joseph of Arimathea has gone and asked for the body. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. In other words, he calls the centurion to certify that a death had taken place. And of course, the centurion is bound under his commitment as a soldier to tell the truth. If he lies to the governor, his own life is at stake. So the point is, there is certification of death here from the Roman centurion. But not only that, as part of the evidence for the death of Christ, there is even medical testimony, included by an eyewitness who didn't even understand what it was he was seeing. And I'm referring, of course, to what the Apostle John says in John chapter 19. And, I'll read verses 32 and 33. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Blood first and then water. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. And you see, it seems to me when the Apostle John wrote that, he saw some significance in the fact that when they plunged the spear in the side of Jesus, blood and then water flowed out. And perhaps the Apostle John thought there is some spiritual significance in that. What he didn't understand, what he didn't know, is what we do know today from modern medical science. And that is the phenomena that John describes there is caused by rupture of the heart. That's what causes that to happen. Blood to flow out, followed by a flow of water. It's rupture of the heart. In other words, Jesus was dead. His death was certified by the centurion, and in fact, none of his enemies who were present ever questioned that fact. They saw him die. And you see, the reason I'm saying this, of course, is because even to this day, there are those who put out this preposterous idea that Jesus didn't die on the cross. He swooned and then managed to revive later on in the tomb and then somehow made good his escape. Which, when you understand the facts, is utterly ridiculous at every level. We see, not even any of his enemies denied that he was dead. They watched him die. And then Joseph and Nicodemus took his body down from the cross, dead. They wrapped his body in a clean cloth and they laid it on a cold stone slab in Joseph's tomb, hurriedly preparing the body and wrapping it in strips of cloth, we're told in John 19 verse 40, with spices according to the Jewish custom. So they wrap the body in these linen cloths, and in between each one they put spices and ointments, so it effectively glues it together in a sense. And then they rolled this 1 to 1.5 ton stone against the entrance of the tomb. So there is a little channel that the stone rolls down, and they roll it down, and once it's in place, this weighs somewhere between 1 and 1.5 stone, and it's rolled against the entrance of the tomb. And so there he lay, his body and his face wrapped in these strips of cloth and laid down on this cold, dark slab of stone in this sealed tomb. And again, coming back to this whole idea that he swooned on the cross, they thought he was dead, but he really wasn't. And then in the coolness of the tomb, he revives and makes good his escape. Think about it. Think about it. Even if that was so, and it most obviously isn't, he would have to then somehow get out of all these strips of cloth that had been wrapped around him and glued together with spices and ointment. He would have to get out of all of those, and then he would somehow have to roll back this 1 to 1.5 ton stone that's at the entrance of the tomb, and then he would have to take on the soldiers who are standing at the other side of the stone and make good his escape. Seriously. You know, I mean, the whole idea is utterly preposterous. He was dead, and everybody knew he was dead. So now these religious leaders come with a guard and a Roman seal. A little while ago, me and Gillian watched this film called Risen. You might have seen it. I do have the DVD. We lent it somebody, and it's kind of gone missing. But we watched this film again just recently. And in this film, Risen, the guard on the tomb consisted of just two Roman soldiers in the film. And as far as any research that I have done is concerned, that is totally incorrect. In guarding something like this overnight, what the Romans tended to do was provide enough soldiers so that they could keep guard in shifts throughout the night. And what they would do is this. They would have soldiers that were were on waking duty, and they were fully armed to the teeth with the short sword, the long sword, the spear, the shield. These are hardened soldiers, battle-hardened soldiers, fully trained and fully armed. And they would stand in front of the thing that was to be guarded. And then in front of them, the other soldiers who were who were allowed to sleep, they would sleep in such a way, position themselves in such a way that if anyone attacked, they would have to first of all stride over all the soldiers who were asleep carefully so as not to wake them up, and then take on the soldiers who were awake and defeat them, and then take whatever it was that they'd come to take. It was all very carefully and well organized. And from what I can understand, there was possibly around 16 soldiers at least here. Well, at the very least 8. So that they could take it in turns to for the ones who would be awake and the ones who would sleep and lie down in front of them. Okay, so you've got at least 16 soldiers, possibly more than that. Fully trained, fully armed, battle-hardened Roman soldiers standing in front of this tomb. And as far as these soldiers were concerned, you see, their allegiance, in the first instance, was to the commanding officer and to Rome. Not to some religious Jews, not to some, you know, the cause of some downtrodden individuals in the land of Judea. The first allegiance was to the commanding officer and to Rome. And actually, failure in their duty might result in death for them. Again, in that film, Risen, the two soldiers they put on guard were drinking. And I think they fell asleep, if my memory serves me right. Wouldn't have happened. That would not have happened in reality. And then this Roman seal was placed on the tomb. Now, a Roman seal came with all the power and authority of Rome. And anyone who unlawfully broke a Roman seal could face the death penalty. Pilate said, "You have a guard, go and make it as secure as you know how," and they did. The tomb was now sealed and the guard was in place, secured with all the military and political strength of Rome behind it, as well as the authority of the Jewish religious elite. So I expect these men went away feeling quite happy with themselves, feeling quite happy that they'd now dealt with that last detail, the detail concerning his claim that he would rise again from the dead, which they did not believe for 1 minute, but wondered if his disciples might come and take the body and claim that he had. They've dealt with it now, as far as they are concerned. He was dead and gone, and there was no way he was ever coming back, not actually, and not even in some kind of metaphorical or fictitious sense, through a story propagated by his disciples. They'd seen to that, or so they thought, or so they thought. You see, the truth is, friends, it wouldn't have made any difference if every soldier in the world had surrounded that tomb. They could have placed hundreds of seals on that stone and even concreted the stone in place and encased it in 20-foot wall of steel. It would not have stopped Jesus from rising from the dead and coming out. If every human being on planet Earth and every demon under Satan's command had surrounded that place, they could not have stopped this from happening. This was the power of God, and it was according to the predetermined plan and purposes of God. And you see, when God determines to do something, nothing can stop that thing from happening. The resurrection of Christ was not dependent on circumstances being favourable to facilitate it. It wasn't dependent on there being enough faith in the hearts of his followers to move that mountain and make it happen. It was wholly and entirely dependent on the power and will of God. And Jesus was raised by the glory of the Father. And as he did, as he rose again from the dead, in a moment, every obstacle that sinful man under the control of Satan had put in the way was removed. There was an earthquake, and an awesome, powerful angel with the appearance of lightning, it says in Matthew 28, verse 2. The stone was rolled back from the door, it says in Matthew 28, verse 2. And the soldiers were scared half to death, and those battle-hardened soldiers ran away. And when the women arrived at the tomb early Sunday morning, Jesus had already risen. And those who plotted to have Jesus put to death, who'd put the guard and the seal in place to stop any stories of a resurrection getting out, they were reduced to making up stories themselves in an effort to explain the empty tomb. And you know, the amazing thing is that the same stories are still circulating today. The exact same stories told and believed by those who will not look at the evidence and who refuse to believe the truth because their foolish hearts were darkened, whose minds the God of this world has blinded. They are still propagating the same stories. He swooned. He didn't really die. He revived in the tomb and he made good his escape. Or his disciples came and took away the body and then pretended that he'd risen from the dead. Or else, as they say in Islam, Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, somebody died in his place. And so it goes on. All these stories that have gone on for hundreds of years are still going around today, and they are still believed by those who prefer to believe the lie because they will not receive the love of the truth. Jesus is risen, friends. He's alive today. And he really is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. He's seated now at the right hand of God. And he's coming again with power and with great glory. They laugh and they scoff about that too. But one day, every eye will see Jesus is alive. What do you believe? I trust you believe that he died for you and that he rose again and that he's coming again for you. And if you've not yet come to that point, then what I suggest you do is look at the Bible again, read what the Bible says, and check the evidence out. You know, we live at a time of great advantage because there are so many resources now you can get that will show you what the evidence is for the resurrection, for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are countless books you can get. You can get Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. You can get Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And who Rolled the Stone Away, one book is entered. So many books you can get. We can get DVDs, you can get videos. Just check the evidence out. And the evidence is there, friends. The evidence is there. Jesus is indeed risen from the dead. Let's just pray in closing then, shall we? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I thank you that we can depend on all of your word. Lord, whether we're reading in the Old Testament or the New Testament, this is your word of truth. And when it tells us that Jesus died for sinners, Lord, we know that that is true. When it tells us that he was buried, we know that that is true. When it tells us that he rose again on the third day and that he was seen, we know that that is true. When it tells us that he ever lives to make intercession, we know that is true. And when it says he's coming again, we know that that is true also. Father, I pray for every person, Lord, who will listen to this recording or watch this video. And I pray that, Lord, when we look into our hearts, we'll see that there is faith there, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're believing on him, the Son of God, who gave his life as a ransom to save us, that we believe that he died for us, that we believe that he rose again, that we believe that he's able to save even us. Father, I pray that that faith to believe will be there. And Lord, I do pray for anyone who perhaps would listen to this and on examining themselves realize there's no faith there, perhaps a doubting the resurrection, doubting these things. Lord, I just pray that you would move us to look at these things again. These things are all important. And so, Father, I pray that you would move us to repentance and faith, that we might believe, that we might be saved. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.